take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of beginnings, Genesis. I was contemplating this week what I should preach on. In fact, I told my wife, I think it was Tuesday, I just don't know what I'm going to preach on Sunday. And I kept seeing these commercials coming on for this film that was supposed to be premiered Friday night. And I began to think and pray about that. And I thought, you know what? A lot of people are going to get their opinions about what the Bible says from a Hollywood movie. And so as I prayed about it, I believe the Lord led me to preach on what you see in your bulletin. The title that you'll see there is Noah. But there's a little word right in front of it. Do you see it? What's the word? I put that in real small letters. In fact, when I emailed Marilyn Hale, I said, now, I put it small there for a purpose. I am intentionally keeping it small because I want people to see the title and think, oh, this has to do with the movie. And it does, but what I'm looking at here is what the Bible says. Are you there in Genesis chapter 6? Look at verse 8. But Noah, I'm looking at the adversative. I want us to see that there is a contrast signaled right here in the Bible from the previous seven verses. But Noah. I'm going to begin reading by going to Genesis chapter 5, verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Lord, I pray that as we look into this passage, that we would know what you are communicating to us by having had this recorded. Lord, we believe that these events are scientifically true and correct, that there was a worldwide flood, that every man, every beast was killed, except for four men, four women. We believe that there was a man who was just and perfect and walked with you. We believe, Lord, when you say that judgment is coming, that judgment is coming. And I pray that as we look into this passage, we would understand what the Bible says and that we would apply it to our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's been a lot of promotion about this much-anticipated movie produced by Paramount Pictures and directed by a man by the name of Darren Aronofsky. And it premiered in the Hollywood theaters this last Friday at a cost to produce of $130 million. That's one reason I don't attend movie theaters. I'm not interested in supporting Hollywood with box office sales to help them recoup the money they spent on their movies. But some professing Christians get excited when Hollywood produces a so-called Christian film. And then those same professing Christians who got excited get upset when Christians criticize a finally Christian movie that came out produced by Hollywood. But folks, there's a Hollywood version and there's a Holy Bible version. Which is accurate? According to a March 10th article in the New Yorker magazine, producer Aronofsky said this about his own movie: Noah is the least biblical film ever made. Now that ought to tell you something. And yet, folks, you're going to find out that hundreds and thousands of people are going to get their theology from a movie they saw last Friday night or will be seeing in the future. Unfortunately, what man sees with his eyes influences him the most. What a man sees with his eyes will cause him to interpret the Bible by a film which he has seen rather than by faith what he has not seen. Men will get their theology, their view of God, from this movie instead of from the Bible. I went to the dentist Thursday and he laid me down. And then you know how they talk and expect an answer when your mouth is wide open and you've got about 50 gallons of stuff going in your mouth and so forth. And he's saying, have you gone to see it? You can plan to see the movie this week. No. I said, no, I'm not planning to go. I don't go to the movie theaters. And for one thing, I'm not going to see that movie. He said, well, why not? I said, because it does injustice to what the Bible says. He says, well, you haven't seen the movie. How do you know? I said, I've read some reviews by others who have seen it because I'm preaching on it Sunday and I need to know what I'm talking about. He said, oh, you can entitle your message, you've seen the movie, now read the book. I said, that might be a good one, but I haven't seen it. I am not against a film on the Bible, don't get me wrong. But my question is, what is the agenda? It's one thing to inform. It's another thing to dissuade and entertain. We're going to see here in this passage, you've probably picked this up, that the theme of this is a world ripe for judgment. And you're going to see a world ripe for judgment when we see the same things that this passage puts out. Three things in this passage. The last point I'm going to get to only tonight. But the first two I'm going to get to this morning. That's why you see in your bulletin part two tonight. Unless we can go 2 hours this morning. You will see a world ripe for judgment when you see, number one, the heart of the godless. Let me just give you that second point. You will also see a world ripe for judgment when you see the heart of God. And thirdly, you will see a world ripe for judgment when you see the heart of the godly. Those three things are portrayed in this passage, in this chapter, as what makes this world ripe for judgment. Did you know that a righteous man in the midst of an unrighteous world makes the world ripe for judgment? That's what we're going to be seeing tonight. But this morning, the heart of the godless. The first five verses portray the heart of the godless. Then you get to verse 5 and it says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I am calling these the heart of the godless or the ungodly. Why do I call them ungodly? Well, go with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Turn quickly to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and I hope you'll keep your fingers limbered up as we search the scriptures this morning. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter, talking about false teachers and false preachers, says this In verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of, what are they called there? The ungodly. So I get my point there from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. The world was called ungodly. That's the hearts of those men in Noah's day. And by the way, it's the same as the hearts of men today in 2014. Ungodly men. The hearts of the men in Noah's day were full of ungodliness because of, number one, compromise. Compromise. You'll see this in verses 1 to 3. Now, this is a very controversial passage. Because people have always wondered, when it says in verse 2 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, who are these sons of God? One of the prevalent interpretations is that these were demons. And that these demons, these fallen angels, came down to this earth. And they are the ones spoken of here, and that's why you see in verse 4 that there were giants that came from this alliance, these mixed marriages, so to speak, from created beings like angels and created men and women. I do not believe that's what this is. I would refer you to a very good book by a man by the name of Thurman Wisdom. He was the man my wife used to be the secretary to. A scholar. A man who wrote a book called A Royal Destiny, The Reign of Man and God's Kingdom. A book that will tell you what the Bible is all about. And in that, he puts forth, not a theory, but I think what is the truth about who these sons of men are. And he's not the only one who believes this. Kyle and Delitzsch believes the same thing. R.C. Loophole believes the same thing. And so I'm going to give you the idea of what they have, of what these men are. Compromise, though. There's compromise that takes place, however you look at it, in verses 1 to 3. Men are compromising. And folks, compromise does not happen overnight. You can trace it back to two lines. Number one, the separate line of the ungodly Cainites. You remember who Cain was? Cain killed his brother Abel. The separate line of the ungodly Cainites. Now, we've got to go back in our Bibles to get this. Go back to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, you're going to find out that Cain indeed does murder his brother Abel in chapter 4 and verse 8. Then you go down to verse 16. I know I'm skipping over a lot, but for sake of time, I need to. You'll see in verse 16 that Cain went out from the presence of... What does that imply about the rest of the people who were living at that time? Apparently, they stayed in the presence of the Lord there in Eden. Cain removes himself. Cain goes away from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. He put distance between himself and the Lord. He was definitely not a godly man. A godly man has no problem staying in the presence of the Lord. This man, Cain, is ungodly. By the way, that distance remains not just with Cain, but with his descendants as well. As you read on, you're going to find out that Lamech does what he did once. Lamech, which is not the same Lamech you're going to find in the end of chapter 5, but one of Cain's descendants by the name of Lamech says in verse 23 of chapter 4 that he slew somebody, he murdered somebody. Well, I wonder where he got that. From Grandpa Cain. So you see that the character of Cain flourishes in his descendants. But notice something else that is happening to the culture of the Cainites. Here in chapter 4, notice in verse 19, Lamech took unto him two wives. Here's where bigamy begins. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zilhah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. Here is culture advancement in ranching. Then you read on in verse 21, and his brother's name was Jubal. So you've got Jabal and Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. So you have cultural advancements in music through Jubal, the father of those who played the harp and pipe. Then you get to verse 22. And Zilpah, she also bare Tubal-Cain. By the way, I understand in this movie that Tubal-Cain somehow gets on the ark and hides. Really biblical, isn't it? But read this, verse 22. Zilpah bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. Here is cultural advancement in the forging of tools and weapons. So what's happening in the culture of the Cainites? Hey, advancements, ranching, music, forging of tools, forging of weapons. There's all kinds of advancements taking place. That's the separate line of the ungodly Cainites. But then there's another separate line. I'm going to call this of the godly Sethites. Now, when I call them godly, I am not saying that these men were perfect, but I am saying, let's look at how they started. There you are in chapter 4. Abel is dead. And it says in verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. So Eve gave birth to Seth, the brother to Abel, and his killer Cain. No doubt continuing to dwell in Eden, away from the departed Cain. And when Seth had a son, there in verse 26, his name is called Enos. And note the commentary that is given divinely. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. This, folks, implies that even in his godly line, men were prone to wander from God. And apparently, men had not called upon the name of the Lord prior to this. But once Enos is born, men begin to call upon the name of the Lord, separate from the Cainites. Now you've got the line of the Sethites. Two separate lines. But the whole point I'm trying to make here is what you're going to find in chapter 6, 1 to 3, and that is compromise takes place. And so what you see in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, is the merging of these separate lines. I'm looking to my left and saying, these are the Cainites over here, because that's east, and they went east of Eden. And I'm looking over this way saying, this is the separate line of the Sethites. There is separation that takes place, but all of a sudden there's compromise that takes place, and these two lines merge together. Folks, that's what compromise is all about. The merging of two antagonistic kingdoms coming together. And don't you for a moment not believe that there are two antagonistic kingdoms. There is the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of Satan, and they're antagonistic to each other. And what's happening in our world, it always has happened, is that these over here try to get together with these over here so that we can somehow all get along. It's called compromise. Two lines of men, no doubt living in separate locations. But do the Sethites know anything about the Cainites? By the way, these aren't the Canaanites. These are the Cainites. Do the Sethites know anything about the Cainites? Oh, I believe they did. But they kept their distance. But do the Sethites know of the cultural advancements taking place over here? Do they understand about the ranching and the music and the forging of weapons and tools that are going on over here? I believe they did. And you get to chapter 6 and verse 1. And what does it say is happening on this earth? Men began to multiply on the face of the earth. The world population was growing. We don't know what the world population was at this time. But everything I have read says this. Conservative estimates believe that there were at least 1 billion people on the earth. Some even say that conservative estimates believe that there were 12 billion people on the earth at this time. How many are there today? 7 billion. 1 billion is the same number of people who are on this earth in 1850. That, a minimum population, when you get to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1, men had multiplied on the face of the earth. And no doubt the Sethites knew of the Canaanites' violence and their wickedness and kept their distance. But they knew of their cultural advancements. And that was appealing. These people are smart. And they also probably reasoned, well, not all of them are murderers like Cain. And not all of them are bigamists like Lamech. There's some common ground we can find. We can come together, and whenever there's compromise, folks, who does the compromising? Is it the people on the east, the Canaanites, or is it the people on the west, the Sethites? Who has to compromise? It is always the people who are trying to do right. You'll find this in politics. It's the same way. So then you come to the expression in verse 2 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. And that expression always implies spiritual harmony with God, sons of God. Never is that term used for fallen angels or demons. It could be used of good angels, but never of wicked fallen angels. So to say that these sons of God are fallen angels, how can fallen angels have spiritual harmony with God? They can't. It must be something else. It must be someone else. So the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, 2 cannot be fallen angels. They're most likely the Sethites, professed believers who begin to intermingle with the daughters of men, the line of Cain, the unbelievers. And now you've got this compromise that takes place. Now you've got this merging of these two separate lines. And whenever you have compromise and the merging, you're going to have my second point or letter B, compromise leads to corruption. And that's what you find in verses 4 and 5. Tremendous corruption. You'll also see in verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. Folks, while the Sethites were separated from the Canaanites, they were not so corrupt, but now the preservation of purity is gone. The salt of the earth has lost his savor and is now good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:13. The salt has been corrupted. Now there's no longer a distinction between the God-fearing Sethites and the godless Canaanites. Do you recognize that the same thing is happening today? Do you recognize that? This is the natural result of compromise. Corruption is what takes place. There's a reason today that men don't want to hear about separation. There's a reason that men and women and church members and so-called fundamentalists are tired of hearing about separation, because it means that we've got to maintain distinctions. We've got to make sure that we don't get corrupted by some people. Some take it to the extreme and say, okay, we're going to be isolationists, but no. Separation is what must take place. Look around the world, folks, and do you see corruption? Do you know why? Compromise. Whenever you see corruption, there was compromise somewhere. Why do we compromise? Because we don't want to be viewed as prudish. We don't want to be viewed as extremists. But let me ask you something. In Genesis chapter 6, who are the extremists? The Sethites or the Canaanites? In the eyes of God, who are the extremists? It's the Canaanites. And don't ever forget that, folks. As people say that you as a Christian, you're an extremist, you say, no. You've gone to the extreme. You've gone so far away from God that you're on the outer edge. And the world is ripe for judgment. Well, then you get to that phrase that says there were giants in the earth in those days. Well, this is where they say, well, that's because of these fallen angels who have relations with these daughters of men. That's why there were giants. It's genetically, all of a sudden, you've got these monsters of men. But for one thing, please understand that it does not say that giants resulted from these marriages, does it? It just says there were giants in the earth in those days. It doesn't say anything about that being the result of these marriages. Secondly, giants here does not refer to size. Are you hearing me? It refers to power. The word used here is a different word than the word giants as used for a man by the name of Goliath. The word used here comes from a root meaning to fall or to fall upon. They were called giants because they fell upon the people and oppressed them. The idea here is these men were tyrants. Thus, you see, in the last part of verse 4, that these tyrants became mighty men of renown and at the same time were regarded as heroes and saviors. You've ever noticed how that some tyrants become regarded that way? They become regarded as, oh, he's my hero, he's my savior. In fact, we've got a guy in the United States of America right now who thinks he's a Messiah. And he's a tyrant. He oppresses. I'm talking about the President of the United States. He views himself as a savior, as a hero, all the while acting like a tyrant. And so you see this corruption and the spirit of violence that Cain introduced, and it is growing and growing until the earth is literally, according to verse 11, filled with violence. It reflected the thoughts of his heart, the hearts of his descendants, and that continually. It was constant. That's the heart of the godless. And when you see that, you're going to understand the world is ripe for judgment. Folks, is our world ripe for judgment today? But not only do you see the heart of a godly, ungodly, but you also see the heart of God. Notice what it says about his heart in verse 6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. God, number one, was grieved. Due to two things. Due, first of all, to his creation. He, it says in verse 6, had made man on the earth. He had created man with a free will, and man chose to rebel against God's purposes for him. God is grieved at the actions of his creation. The idea here is not that God regretted. When it says he repented, the idea is not that he regretted having made man. That implies a change of heart. God does not have a change of heart. Instead of a change of heart, God is having grief of heart. What this is saying is that his love for man is pained from the sin of man. According to some who saw previews of the film that was premiered Friday, man's wickedness, quote, was not so much sin against God, but in how people were destroying the earth. Are you surprised? In fact, Noah is shown as, quote, willing to murder three men to save one animal. The sins in the film are against the creatures and the creation, not against the holy and perfect Creator. So how well do you think the film is expressing the fact that God was grieved at the wickedness of man? As you read this passage, you're going to see that the earth's condition is described as wickedness, evil imaginations, corruption, violence, and that the earth was filled with it, and that it was taking place continually. You know something we don't often think of? Is that God is a person. And that as a person, his heart can be grieved. You know what men think? The reason I don't want to sin is because I don't want to bear the consequences of my sin. Hey, have you ever thought about how your sin grieves the heart of God? Let that convict you. That my sin is a grief to my Creator, that He literally experiences emotional sorrow at my sin. That word grieved there in verse 6, describing the heart of God, is the same word used for David grieving for his son Absalom when Absalom was slain. Can you grieve the heart of God today, even as his child? You'll read this in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10. It says, but they rebelled, talking about the children of Israel, but they rebelled and vexed or grieved, same word, his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy and he fought against them. And you are warned in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, this, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Is it possible for you to grieve God? It is. How do you grieve him? With your sin. But people today are so, well, if as long as I can get by with it, and as long as there's no consequences, and as long as my conscience doesn't bother me, I can do it. How rarely do we think that we grieve the heart of God? So, this grief was due to his creation and what had happened with his creation. Secondly, this grief was due to his character. The Bible makes clear that God is holy. God cannot tolerate sin. Habakkuk 1:13. The Bible makes clear that God is just and cannot overlook sin. Deuteronomy 32:4. Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. God is just. He cannot overlook sin. Therefore, you see in the last part of verse 7, or the first part of verse 7 and the last part of verse 13, where he says, thus I will destroy. Why? Because God is just. Due to his character, he must do something about the sin of mankind. Dr. Wisdom in his book said something to this effect, that man has a sinful tendency to sympathize with those being punished rather than to empathize with a righteous, holy judge. And that's what you find in the lives of the wicked. They sympathize with the wicked. They don't empathize with a righteous judge. And the Bible specifically warns God's people about sympathizing with the wicked. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 16, chapter 13, verse 8, chapter 19, verse 13. Folks, in just 120 years, as you see in verse 3, God's striving with man would cease. Something that verse there, see that in verse 3? That his day shall be in 120 years. Some think that's a prediction about how old men will actually begin to live. That's not what it's talking about there. What it's talking about there in verse 3 is that in 120 years, God will quit striving with men and he would send judgment. Question now. Why wait 120 years? Why not right away? Why doesn't God just build an ark himself or rapture Noah and his family and just destroy this wicked creation? Why does he wait 120 years? Why? Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 20, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Why didn't God just destroy the earth right away? Why did he wait 120 years? Because God not only grieved, God was gracious. He's a God of grace. Folks, I'm going to make a statement here that I hope you'll pick up, that I hope that you'll write down. If you've got an outline, it's right there. You've got two little blanks to fill in because I think you need to remember this. Man will not understand God's grace until he understands God's grief. You won't understand the grace of God until you understand how God grieves over man's sin. And you cannot preach on grace unless you also preach on what makes grace necessary. Some people don't like the emphasis of my preaching. They told me so. None here. So you don't preach enough on grace. And I responded to them, you know what? When you look at our world situation, I believe God has called me to preach what the minor prophets preached. I believe God has called me to preach what Noah preached, what Jonah preached. We live in the days of the prophets. What was the predominant theme of the prophets, folks? God's judgment is coming. God's judgment is coming. And that describes the day in which we live. While Noah was preparing, what else was he doing? He wasn't just preparing, folks. He was preaching. Did you know that? Listen as I read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You've already heard this verse. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher. And then it says, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Did you know that Noah was responsible for the flood coming upon this earth? It says, bringing in the flood. We'll talk more about that tonight. But God sent a preacher, a proclaimer of righteousness, clear that judgment was coming, and he was preparing an ark. And though every man had rejected God, what does God graciously do? Graciously, he grants 120 years to mankind in light of the bare possibility that at least someone might come to repentance. As you read in 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's easy for us to see a film about a world that is ripe for judgment. But let's just bring this right down to home. What about individual men? Would an individual person say, you know what? I'm ripe for judgment. I'm ripe. You know what? When a man or a woman says, wow, I deserve judgment. I am ripe. They're right in a place where God can show and display his grace. And when man admits it, I deserve God's judgment. When a man is in that place, he is ripe for grace. Do you see yourself, if you're not saved this morning, ripe for judgment when you see your ungodly heart? But not just when you see the ungodly's heart, but folks, do you see that you're ripe for judgment when you see the heart of God? We deserve to die for our sins. We deserve to be cast into hell. We're ripe. And I think that this passage ought to give us as believers this morning, assuming that everybody here is a believer, it ought to give us a real heart of gratitude to God. That we found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know something? There was nothing in Noah that made him good enough to be delivered. He found grace, something he did not deserve. And that describes every one of us. If you're saved, you one day found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If you think that God is unfair, then you don't know the God of the Bible, who is holy and just. If you think God is unfair, then your God, little g, is a God, little g, who tolerates sin and even overlooks sin. But when you see the God of the Bible, you will see that as your creator, he desires fellowship with you, but your sins have separated between you and your God, and your sins have grieved him. But he is also gracious, and he has reached out to you. He gave these people 120 years while Noah was preparing that ark. and he was preaching, a righteous man, God was being gracious. But there comes a point where that ends. Will you respond? Even as a believer, maybe you're practicing some sin that you know it's wrong. There comes a point when God says, I've given you long enough to repent. You've heard the messages. You've read my word. I've had other believers confront you about your sin. That's enough. Not that you will die and go to hell, but that you may bear some consequences for that sin here in this life. Father, we thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy. There's not a person seated here, and especially one standing here behind this pulpit, who deserves salvation. We are simply the recipients of your grace. And how we thank you that you have not given us what we deserve. We thank you that you have given us what we don't deserve. Salvation through Jesus Christ. Lord, if there be some one person here this morning who is not saved, may they recognize it. This may be their last opportunity. As you've given them much time for repentance, as you gave 120 years to these men in Noah's day, may they see that their time is short. May they come to you before it's eternally too late. For any believer here today, Lord, who is practicing a sin for which you died, may they confess it, get things right with you, that we might be, as we're going to see tonight, just, complete, and walking with God, having found grace in your eyes. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take our